Thank you very, very much. And thank you to the choir this morning and the orchestra for the really wonderful rendition of Great is Thy Faithfulness, the moving of our hearts. It's wonderful to know that truth, not just as something in a text that we sing together, but in our lives and having proved it again and again and again, that the Lord's faithfulness truly reigns day after day. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles with me this morning, though it be briefly, to the opening of the Gospel of Mark. And I say briefly because there are other texts that we're going to be giving our foremost attention to this morning. If you're visiting with us today, we're very glad that you're here. I want to repeat the welcome that was given at the beginning of the service. And we trust that what you today will experience is the ministry of the Lord. Trust that you will find us to be friendly and welcoming, but far more than that, that you will find that the Lord Himself, particularly now through the preaching of the Word, speaks to your heart. This is the Word of God. He is true and He is living. And He does minister His Word to us when we open our minds and hearts to it. And may God give to all of us, our visitors included, open minds and hearts to the Word of God this morning. We are involved in a Lord's Day morning consideration of one of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Mark. We have just barely begun that in the last few months. And the passage that I want to turn our attention to again this morning marks here the beginning of our Lord's work with men who later we will find out are called apostles. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now I want to try to underscore the significance of what we have just read by sharing with you an observation from a 19th century Methodist preacher of deep insight into the ways of God. Many of you are familiar with the name of this man because you've read one or more of his works on prayer. E.M. Bounds authored a book on prayer for preachers, but it came to be widely read by lay people as well, and we know it under the title Power Through Prayer. These are the opening paragraphs of that book. We are constantly straining to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend has a tendency to lose sight of the man. Or to sink the man in the plan or the organization. God's plan is to make much of the man. Far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. Now, the confirmation of that is the way our Lord Himself commenced His ministry. If you take a harmony of the Gospels, that is a work that takes the four of them and puts them in chronological sequence, you discover that the very opening events of our Lord's ministry are recorded by the Gospel of John. And what we are told there is that before his very first miracle, before his first visit to Jerusalem to cleanse the temple, before he's going back to Galilee through Samaria, before his beginning his ministries in Galilee, that he met certain men. The Gospel of John records that there were five of them. Their names were Andrew, who first found his own brother Peter and brought him to Christ, and then Philip and Nathanael and a fifth man who's unnamed. But most students of Scripture conclude that the fifth was John, the apostle who wrote that gospel. The first chapter of John records for us their early acquaintance with the Lord, their first encounter with him. And then we're told in the subsequent chapters that they accompanied him, that they were with him at Cana of Galilee. But what we discover in the Gospels is that that initial acquaintance and that short time of following him was then followed by a return to their normal occupations. And so there was a second summons, and what we have just read is that summons of four of them. We say four. There's Peter, Simon here, Andrew, James, John. And perhaps shortly after that there were others. It's recorded here in Mark's gospel that very soon he called a tax collector by the name of Matthew. But my point is that what we have just read is the second of those summons. And in the case of at least four of these men, there will be four such summons, concluding with the one that we will conclude the message with this morning. Now, I've gone over that just to make this particular point. Men are God's method. He marked the beginning of his ministry by calling to himself these men. And he continued to do so until finally the point was reached when he asked them to abandon everything permanently. Father, mother, brother, sister, houses, lands, ship, nets, fish, and accompany him uninterruptedly. This is his method. Like you and like me, when the Lord begins to work in our lives this way, and perhaps it has repeated stages and summons to it, until finally we find ourselves doing exactly the thing for which he created us. But like them, you and I don't have much of an idea as to what this means. The Lord expressed it here in terms that they could well understand as a parallel occupationally. I'll make you to become fishers of men. And when we come to the end of our four Gospels, and when they all four channel down into the one book that is titled in our Bible, The Acts of the Apostles, what we discover is the exhibition of the fact that they did become exactly that, fishers of men. It is what they are doing in the opening chapters of that book. And this is also confirmed later on when the Apostle Paul, whose story takes up pretty much the second half of the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, who had learned to serve unto him, and Paul wrote, "The things which thou hast heard of me." Paul had passed on to this younger pastor certain things. "The things which thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able in turn to teach others also. The emphasis is on Paul, Timothy, then faithful men, able to teach others also. It's the same thing. God's method is primarily men. The message is titled this morning, Becoming Fishers of Men. Our lives, our church, our children are under God's teaching and Christ's discipleship. And if the pattern continues in our generation, and if we hand it on to the next, then the result will be the same that it has always been. Those under the teaching of Christ and those who have followed Christ produce in other men and women lives that are largely given up to involvement in catching people for Christ. And all of us, the New Testament teaches, are given various gifts that contribute to the making and mending of a vast worldwide network, a net, and helping to contribute to catching people. Becoming fishers of men. Now, Bounds said that men are God's method, and that's correct. But then the Lord himself had a method with those men. And I want to ask you to turn again this morning to the passage that we ended the message with last Lord's Day morning. It's in the third chapter of this gospel. And the reason I'm having us turn to this is because when you study the gospels and the sequencing of the Lord's work and development with these men, what you discover is that what we're going to look at this morning marks the fourth summons, the fourth point in their lives when the Lord called them to himself. I want to go over the first three, two of which I already have. The early chapters of John tell us of at least five of these men. The Lord allowed them to go back to their occupations. He then summoned some of them again. That's what we just read about in the first chapter of Mark. Then the Gospel of Luke tells us of an incident that none of the other Gospels record. When our Lord asked Peter to be able to use his boat as a platform for preaching, and when he finished, he miraculously filled Peter's boat as well as the boat of his partners, James and John. He miraculously filled these two boats with fish. It constrained Peter to confess that he was not worthy of the Lord. Depart from me, I'm not worthy of you. And the Lord called him again and them and whoever else was with Peter, because there was someone else, because the scripture speaks of they, in other words, a plurality of people letting down their nets from that boat. So we would assume perhaps it was Andrew. So there was a third stage of summons. The fourth is what we read about now, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. And last Lord's Day morning, I suggested that you underline the words so that, and a little later in that verse, the two words and that. Because what those expressions tell us is his purpose for that appointment, or purposes. He appointed 12, one, so that they would be with him, and two, that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And what I'm referring to here, folks, is this first point in this message. This was our Lord's method. He chose men. That's where the whole general methodology began. And then more narrowly, this is the approach that he adopted in turning those men into fishers of men for his own purposes. First of all, he chose them to be with him. And what that clearly is referring to, it's apparent as you read the remainder of the gospel story now, is that on this occasion he was expecting them to abandon everything permanently. This was a summons to accompany him uninterruptedly. No hiatus from this point on. This is full time. And as we noted last week, what did they do then? And when you read the Gospels, you don't read of very much that they themselves did in assisting the Lord. What your impression is that primarily they were there simply to witness what he did and to hear what he said. And I want to pause again this morning to make this application. That, the simplicity of that in the formation of those men, folks, that worked for every one of them. And they were much different from one another. They were different occupationally. They were different dispositionally. They were different in age. They were different in life experience. But this approach worked for every one of them. It turned every one of them into a fisher of men. And that same approach is what our Lord does today, not in the extraordinary way that he did it then when he walked earth and these men literally lived in his earthly presence. But it is the same approach today when he begins to work in the heart of a young person or an older adult. And there is a strong sense in the soul that God is speaking to me about what he would have me to do. And when that happens, it's always a step of faith to accept that summons. And it puts a person in a position where he has to depend upon the Lord. It's God's method. It's to cause us to have to stand still and see the salvation of God. Many, many times it's a salvation from earthly trouble, a deliverance from all of our fears. It's God meeting our needs in ways that no human being could. He isolated us all alone, demanded we exercise faith in him, that we believe that his Spirit indwells us, that we believe that he's always with us, that he will be with us right to the end of the days. Now he's demonstrating it. And this goes on stage after stage until finally we are placed in a position where now, in an uninterrupted sense, we are wholly devoted to this thing that God has given us to do. It works for every kind of personality, every disposition, every age, every person of whatever background and circumstance. It is to get that person in close to the Lord and let the Lord reveal himself. Henry Martin, the wonderful missionary to Persia, wrote, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions, and the nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we become." That's true. That's the method. And then secondly, there is this matter of being sent out by him. I want to call your attention to the fact that the verb that is translated send here is the verb of the word apostle. I'll just pronounce it for you. It's the verb apostello. An apostle was a sent one. These were the 12 sent. The Apostle Paul, of course, became another. We don't really use that word today, and it's probably good that we don't, because we would confuse the fact that there was a unique office that is labeled by this word. But we have the word mission and the word missionary, and both of those come from the Latin word which refers to being sent. Just like apostle referred to a sent one. A missionary is, Latin expression, a sent one. The Lord sent these men to talk. The word here is preach. He sent them out to open their mouths and bear testimony to what they had seen and heard. He said to them in the end, "You will be my witnesses." And that, folks, is the primary thing that the Lord wants of you and wants of me. His summons isn't for every one of us to do what the Petersons have done this last week, what Tracy and Debbie Minnick did this last week, what Ann Dreisbach did this last week. It isn't for all of us to leave this country. The Lord's summons for every one of us isn't what he's calling Steve and Laura LaRocco and their children to do tomorrow when they leave this place where they have been with us, as they testified Wednesday night, for 25 years. Now they go to another state in this same country. The Lord's calling for some of us is what his calling was for Andrew Fuller and the other Baptist ministers who sent William Carey to India. It is to stay behind and hold the ropes. In other words, to hold the net. But in every case, we are called to be open about what we have seen and heard of the Lord. And your personal testimony of that is one of your most powerful means of affecting other people. And in the case of these men, he sent them out as well, verse 15, to have authority to cast out the demons. And we'll give much more attention to that probably very soon in our series in the Gospel of Mark. But the point here, folks, is that his calling upon them and his commission was that they be able to deal decisively and successively with the demonic in the world. And it is still in the world. It is still not flesh and blood with which we deal. It is wicked spirits in the heavenlies. And the methodology of being with the Lord, intimate with him, is what gives success in overcoming what is out there in the world. So what a wonderful, wonderful thing it is to read in the scriptures here of the way the Lord did this kind of thing, and the way he sent his people out. Now, folks, while the first half of this process where it's taking place, this matter of being with them, with him, I want to ask you now, what was it that they were learning? Well, you can read the Gospels. They were learning the matters that he taught in his discourses. Especially, we've noted this many times, his primary subject was something called the kingdom. So they were learning the nature and the workings of the kingdom. In addition to that, they were learning of his ways of dealing with people and their various needs. They were learning his responses to opposition. You read your Gospels, you don't need to read them carefully to see that very quickly there was a tremendous pushback. And a good bit of what is recorded in the gospel stories is how our Lord responded to that. What he said and what he did. They're watching and hearing. And they will encounter the same. So they're learning all of these things. But folks, all of those were secondary matters. We can be confident about that because of what is coming next. There were two foundational truths upon which the veracity of all the rest of that depended. If these two were not true, then none of that could be trusted. If these two are so, then none of that can be doubted. And what our Lord primarily wanted these men to learn are those two unshakable bedrock truths. Without their conviction about those things, they would never, ever be successful fishers. Without their conviction about those things, they would never be able to stand up to hatred, slander, persecution, imprisonment, and torturous death intended to dissuade them. What is it? I want to repeat the question. What is it that our Lord wanted these men to learn primarily? And I want to ask you now to turn with me five chapters further in the Gospel of Mark to the 8th chapter, Mark chapter 8. This is a passage that every Christian is well familiar with. But what we often overlook is the fact that it marked a distinct stage in our Lord's discipleship, in his formation of the convictions of these men. It's really a remarkable thing when you read your Gospels in a chronological way that you discover that our Lord's earthly ministry probably spanned 3 to 3.5 years. And I'll just mention to the side that that is based on the number of Passovers that are recorded during the earthly life of Christ. That is the hinge that moves you from a ministry that is perhaps 2 years to possibly 3 years to possibly even toward 4 years, the number of Passovers. If the standard understanding that our Lord's earthly ministry spanned about 3 to 3.5 years, if that understanding is correct, then this event occurred in the 3rd year. Way into his ministry on earth, probably the last 6 to 9 months. And it was at that point, and remember this now, everything our Lord did and everything he taught was given him by the Father. At this point, 3 years into that earthly ministry, God the Father had him pose this question, verse 27. He questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" The answer, verse 28, was various. John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others one of the prophets. Now the pointed question. But who do you say that I am? And folks, everything that has preceded this has been intended to bring them to the point where they not only get that answer right, but they would die for it. The bedrock truth is the truth of his identity. We would say his person. It's the question that he asked his detractors at the end. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And very shortly they will crucify him because he said that God was his father. Who do you say that I am? Peter spoke for the company when he said, it's recorded at the end of verse 29, you are the Christ. If you compare that with Matthew's account of this, Peter added, the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, folks, we need to enlarge for just a moment on this matter. They actually had been saying that from the beginning. When you read that first chapter of the Gospel of John that I've referred to, when some of these men first encounter him, and Peter was one of those men, John's Gospel records this: Andrew went and told Peter, we have found the Messiah, the Christ. Later on, after our Lord spoke to Nathanael, he said, Nathanael said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And a little after that, at his first miracle at Cana, when his disciples accompanied them and he filled those stone water pots, they had him fill them with water, and without passing his hands over them, uttering an audible prayer, closing his eyes, just willing it, the water was turned to wine. Scripture says he manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed on him. That was at the beginning. But folks, it's true, as students of the scriptures have observed, the appearance of maturity in their faith was superficial. The appearance of maturity. Now, I want to enlarge on this in a very clarifying way, and I want to do so in a way that I trust this morning will help some of you who really struggle with assurance of salvation. And while attempting to do that, I at the same time want to encourage and stimulate all of us about the growth of our faith. Faith is something that grows. If you struggle with assurance, and part of your struggle is through comparison of yourself with other believers, or through reading in the Bible or reading in church history of the exploits of faith, the faith that overcomes, the faith that you can tie to a stake and burn, and it won't change its conviction. If you struggle with assurance about that matter, you want to remember faith is something that grows. Every new convert to Jesus Christ has a true and genuine saving faith, but it's small like a seed. It possesses life. The very life of God. It's genuine. It's supernatural. But it needs to grow. And you find evidences of the growth of faith in Scripture. And I'm giving time and attention to this because there is a conception regarding faith that sometimes is in error and basically presents the proposition that you either have faith or you don't have faith, and that faith is, by its very nature, entire and complete from the very beginning, and it cannot be increased, and all that is necessary in faith you have from the very beginning. And that simply is not what the Scripture teaches. For instance, here's Abraham. And Abraham, as you know, is the father of the faith of God's true children. Listen to this, Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Let me ask you a question. When Abraham was 75 years old, did he have faith or not? But 24 years later, when he's 99 years old, and God appears to him and says to him, next year, Sarah will have a child. Romans chapter 4, verse 20 says, Abraham grew strong in faith. He considered his body, and it is dead when it comes to siring a child. He considered his aged wife, whose womb is dead and shrunken and withered. He takes these things into full account and grows strong in faith. And by faith, Hebrews says, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. Faith is something that grows. Now, folks, at the very beginning, these men correctly identified Jesus Christ. And because they did, they followed his summons. And they went to Cana. They went down with him to Jerusalem. They saw him cleanse the temple. They heard him say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And later on they understood he meant the temple of his body. But they were there. They heard. They witnessed what he did. They heard what he said about that. But their faith had to grow. I want to show you that in their own lives. You're in chapter 8. Would you momentarily just turn back to chapter 4? And I want to reference one of the miraculous events that took place between our Lord's summons of them in chapter 1 and what we're reading about now in chapter 8. Look at verse 35. And because this story is well known, we won't read it. We won't need to get the point that I'm getting at. But this is the story of our Lord asleep in the boat in the midst of a storm. And when his disciples in terror arouse him, you remember how verse 39, he stood up, rebuked the wind, told it to be still. The wind died down and became perfectly calm. Now look at verse 41. And what was their reaction? Very much afraid, said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, folks, the day has to come when they won't ask a question like that. Folks, the day has to come when their conviction is so deep and broad that they not only won't question that kind of thing, they will with confidence ask him to do that kind of thing. Because they have come to be unshakably persuaded of who he is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how was that to come to pass? Folks, that truth coming to so grip their hearts that they no longer cower as they did in the garden, and they no longer deny like Peter did in the high priest household, that has to become so gripping that they will not budge on that point, though you take their lives. And how is that to happen? One event, by one conversation at a time. And by the time you get to this point in their lives and in the Gospel of Mark, you may remember that in an earlier message, I mentioned that there are 18 specific miracles in the Gospel of Mark, and if my count is correct, 15 of them occur before this point. And that is what has been going on. Now, folks, I want to branch out now into application. That is still the single greatest preparation that we require. Would you think with me for just a moment about the world that we're living in? One of most, not all, but one of most world leaders' greatest values today is peace. They're prepared to sacrifice nearly any principle, nearly any ethic or religion in order to obtain that in the world today. And therefore, they are growingly alarmed by religion that divides. Religion that divides has to be marginalized. It may have to be suppressed. It may have to be outlawed. Whatever is necessary to damp down religious controversy and animosity is the great value. There are in the world today two religions that are irreconcilable. One is genuine biblical Christianity, and the other is Islam. They cannot exist side by side in any community complacently. They must propagate themselves. And their message is such, each of them, their message is such that it totally excludes the other. The message of Christianity is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Mary, is the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Quran, consisting of surahs, which they're equivalent of chapters of the Bible, states, Surah 4, verse 71, people of the book, that's us, people of the Bible, commit no excess in your religion, nor say of Allah anything but the truth. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was a messenger of Allah. Say not Trinity, desist, it will be better for you. They say, Surah 19, verse 88, they say Allah has begotten a son. It is not consonant with the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. Surah 5, verse 75, Christ the Son of Mary was no more than a messenger. Who do men say that I am? Christ the Son of Mary was no more than a messenger. Surah 5, verse 72, they do blaspheme who say Allah is Christ, the Son of Mary. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Folks, these are irreconcilable messages. Allah is the fast, or excuse me, Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world today. One out of every four people on the face of the earth today is Muslim. This year, 30% of all births in the world will be to Muslims. Within the next 35 to 40 years, the lifetimes of our children, Muslims, it is predicted, will increase in the world by 70%. This is our world. And these are the messages that are in a head-to-head collision. And folks, it's no wonder then that the next part or the next foundational truth that the Lord Jesus began to teach these men and that it was necessary for them to accept was, and if you'll turn back with me, please, to chapter 8, verse 31, it was at this point, this marks the point in your Gospels, and you should perhaps underline, I have that underlined in my Bible to always remind myself that it wasn't until that first truth was firmly embedded in them that then he began to teach them this. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Now that is the second great bedrock truth. The first concerns his person and the second concerns his work. The first concerns his identity. The second concerns, now follow this please, not just his suffering, but the necessity of his suffering. He began to teach them the Son of Man must, it was necessary for him to suffer many things. Look, it isn't just that given the nature of his times, it was unavoidable. What the scriptures teach later on, particularly in our letters, what we call the epistles, the writing of the apostles, was the fundamental, unavoidable necessity of his dying, because if he does not die, there will be no fish ever caught in the net. There will not be any kingdom apart from the Lord Jesus suffering and dying. Now, what was Peter's reaction to that? Verse 32. These men are not yet at a point where they can accept that truth also. In fact, we would say that Peter's reaction, and you would assume it was the reaction of the others as well, or at least most of them, folks, we would say that Peter's reaction is simply a confirmation that he as yet is not as firmly grounded in the first truth as he needs to be. That there's still room for more growth on that point as well. And of course, that becomes apparent later on in the events of the Passion Week when the disciples all forsake the Lord and when Peter denies him. But what I want at this point to call to our attention is that these two truths are side by side, they're foundational, and no one will be really effective as God would have him to be without being deeply convinced on these two points. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he is himself very God of very God. But that it was necessary that taking flesh he suffer and die and then rise again from the dead the third day. And there will be much more for us to give attention to about that in the course of this series. However, as I want to point out, it isn't until this point in the Gospels that we will see that theme begin to emerge. Now, what I want to call our attention to is what comes next. Our Lord's response in verse 33 to Peter was in terms of what I just commented on a few moments ago. It was in terms of the demonic. And our Lord refers to Peter in terms of the person who at that point has taken control of his thought process, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interests. That is satanic. And then verse 34, let's read without my interrupting at all. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, If anyone wishes to come after me, that means any of you, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Do you see what the Lord went to immediately, folks? His suffering and death would be unique because he would die in our place. Every one of us in this room this morning needs fundamentally to give the deepest consideration to this Bible proposition. The Bible proposes that you accept that Jesus on the cross died in your place. That his death was a substitute for yours. That his death was penal. That he was dying under the wrath of God against all of our human sin and paying the penalty for it. His death was unique in that way. And if we are to be saved, look at God's word for us. One of God's words for us in our lost condition is we're like fish. God in his love is casting a great net to catch us. Services like this, folks, are the spreading of the nets. And everything that has gone on is part of extending the net and attempting to catch the fish. And these are cords of love on the part of God. Christ's death was unique in providing this salvation for us. But our Lord went on almost immediately to say that anyone who is to follow him needs to count the cost. Don't cheaply walk an aisle and pray a superficial prayer. If you want to be Jesus' follower, you're going to have to abandon everything. Meaning, of course, not that you quit your job, abandon your marriage, seek isolation, live a life of a hermit, but that in your heart of hearts, nothing now even begins to amount to the value that you give to God's Son, your Savior from sin. And when you do that, Jesus said, there will be a price to pay in this world. And moms and dads, and church members here, I have to say this of myself and my life, we are living comparatively, and we're probably going to die comparatively, on flowery beds of ease. Almost everybody in this room, you're on a flowery bed of ease. And you're probably going to die that way. And words like these are unsettling. But when we think of our children and our grandchildren, words like these can be terrifying. And we need recalibrating. as Christian people, we need the Gospel of Mark. And we need the book of Acts. And we need subsequent church history. And we need to come to the place where we too are as persuaded of these two things as we are of our own lives, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that it was necessary for him to die as he did. And believing that, we're prepared not just for ourselves. This says, not ashamed of him and his words. And there are a lot of things the Bible teaches that we increasingly are backing away from being bold about because of the pressure of this age and the rulers of the earth and the policies they propose and the laws they enact. But the Bible says it. Folks, we need to believe to the point where not just we for ourselves are willing to take up a cross, but we're willing for our children to die on a cross. And our grandchildren to go up into heaven in a flame. It's the way of the Lord. It is Bible Christianity. Let's bow for prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, those of us who truly know you through faith in Christ find it in our hearts to embrace these words. And we thank you for that. We know that this has been supernaturally produced in our spirits. Deliver us, we pray today, from all of our fear. Give to us the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace. Help us as your bondservants not to be quarrelsome and contentious, but to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if you, peradventure, will give these people acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil. O Lord, may this church be increasingly effective in this regard. And help us now as we conclude this service by singing our praise of your Son, to find it in our hearts, to mean it with all of our being. And we pray in his precious name, amen. I think you'll find that most of the most precious hymns that we have regarding the deity of Jesus Christ tend to be the ones that we sing at Christmas time. They're Christmas carols. And so we're going to end our service this morning by singing one of them. It's 99 in your large hymn book, and it's entitled Emmanuel Is Come. And earlier this morning, as I was looking at these stanzas, I chose stanzas 1, 4, and 5. There are 5 stanzas. They're all good. But I want, in our singing, I want us to throw the accent where the message has left it. And it stands as 1, 4, and 5 that do that best. And as we sing these this morning, you see if by the grace of God you find it in your heart that you are so persuaded of this that you could give bold account for that belief, no matter what the opposition. By the grace of God, you're prepared to do that. Emmanuel is come. Let's stand together and sing. We better remind ourselves of what the Hebrew word Emmanuel means. What does it mean? God with us. God with us has come. Stanza four. Sing that like we mean it. Praise the Lord. Pastor Newton.